brother did very, very well last night. I have not had to ban my congregation from clapping for me. but I see why you've had to do that. It's quite an honor to be here, just even on the surface that you'd invite me. But then all the more when I think about the odds of an American Presbyterian getting to talk about an Irish bishop to an organization focused on the Church of England, the math adds up also against me getting to be here. So I'm very glad to get to be with you and quite privileged about it. Before we dive into this, let me pray. Almighty God, how glad we are for opportunities to be together, for fellowship, for learning, for encouragement. And I do ask that this time reflecting on James Usher would be an encouragement to us, that we would appreciate things that you have done in the past through your servants. And might you make me helpful this morning. Might this be a useful time of moments together to consider this topic. We ask it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
James Usher is known as one of the leading lights of the 17th century establishment in Ireland and England. And I think it is important for understanding Usher to get a firm grasp of his context as an Irishman. I think that is a really serious factor that's been left out as people have thought about Usher over the years. Nonetheless, his reputation is still well remembered among conservatives for his articulation of young earth chronology, among reformed doctrinalists for his teaching and preaching that aligned with Puritan and confessional values, and among even evangelical and high church Anglicans for his conformist disposition and his role as the primate of Ireland. Admittedly, some of those categories can easily overlap, which leaves us with more of a Venn diagram of parties rather than distinct buckets. The point, however, is simply that Usher's work and scholarship won wide appreciation and respect. And far from just setting up this lecture with kind of an acrimonious promotion of its subject, the point about Usher's acclaim is a key premise in understanding how and why he was able to propose a revision of the Episcopal system as it existed in the early to mid 1600s. If Usher were not at the intersection of some theological camps that found themselves in real tension, if he were not at that intersection, he would not likely have been able to suggest a way forward, at least not one that would have received any real hearing, even if it didn't get any real traction. Amid varying proposals of how to structure the church or churches in England, Scotland, and Ireland, Usher attempted to preserve episcopacy while reducing it to a more acceptable, in his view, remit. Whereas others, especially those who brought the root and branch petition in 1640, which we'll consider in more detail in a moment, wanted to demolish episcopacy entirely, Usher wanted to repair it. And so in light of that petition that frames a lot of this issue, if I were to sort of specify or retitle this lecture, I'd probably call it Pruning the Branch Rather Than Purging the Root, James Usher on Moderate Episcopacy. Now, I've got three sections to help us walk through what's going on in Usher's proposal. And the first one is the context of Usher's reform. The context of Usher's reform. The 1640s were a seriously turbulent period in England, Scotland, and Ireland. These countries all came under unified with the same rule during the reign of James I of England and VI of Scotland. In 1625, when the crown passed from James to his son Charles I, pressures upon the culture mounted as he intensified tensions over theological and ecclesiastical matters. When Charles appointed William Laud in 1633 as the Archbishop of Canterbury, Laud began a program of imposing uniformity throughout the churches. And that uniformity focused on a certain ceremonialism that displaced preaching and catechesis and that regimented conformity to several controversial high church practices. In December of 1640, the Commons came under pressure to demolish Charles's religious establishment. And this pressure picked up official steam on 11 December, when thousands of Londoners submitted the Root and Branch petition calling for the total undoing, branches down to the roots, of Laudian episcopacy. Interestingly, Oliver St. John authored this bill and later also helped to install Usher as lecturer at Lincoln's Inn. The irony there, I think, is thick. And he was also on the committee that proposed and moved forward beheading Charles I. The Commons began with a call to nullify the 1640 canons, the oaths that had gone out, and subscription oaths, and then began impeachment processes against Laud as well as two other Arminian-leaning bishops. Now, several responses developed to the Root and Branch petition. The Scots asked England to join with them in a Presbyterian settlement. Some English theologians wanted to displace episcopacy in favor of Congregationalism. Some, such as Joseph Hall and Jeremy Taylor, defended Jure Divino episcopacy as it existed under Laud. And the final way was to look to the patristic period to return biblical episcopacy to a pure state, namely by reducing it to a simpler, more cooperative form. And Usher, through his efforts behind this final endeavor. Now, as Alan Ford, Usher's premier biographer, has outlined, Usher faced three challenges to his effort for reform: to untangle the complicated relationship between the Bible itself and the forms of government in the earliest church, to develop a model for how to return the church to that earlier form, and to overcome the political loggerheads. He nobly attempted the first two, but objectively fell short on the third. Usher devoted his scholarly attention to this issue throughout the 1640s. His research, his writing, had an emphasis upon this matter. It seems that he drew up his proposal for the reduction of the episcopacy in early 1641, which is not that long after the Root and Branch petition was brought out. At this juncture, however, the king did not approve and wanted to hold his ground on maintaining episcopacy as he had developed it. Lacking the king's approval, Usher, having circulated this document amongst a limited circle, seems to have suppressed his own work, preventing it from getting outside that small group of confidants. Devoting attention to the same purpose from other directions rather than a practical proposal, Usher first released the judgment of Dr. Reynolds touching the original of episcopacy in May of 1641. He expanded and republished that work in a 1642 collection, which his work as an essay became the original of the bishops and metropolitans. As an academic feat, truly, he produced his edition of the Ignatian epistles in 1644, since Ignatius has always been the firmest evidence, clearest examples for early episcopal structures. And in fact, Usher's work on that still holds up to some degree. We'll think about that too. In 1648, when a fresh opportunity arose to revisit negotiations about revisions to church structure, Usher again presented his proposal for reduction. Whereas the king was unwilling to budge in 1641, now Parliament had no reason to make concessions. Usher's model failed largely because of timing and willingness, getting caught between parties who would not negotiate when they thought they had the upper hand. It was a case of too much too early and too little too late to make any headway. After Usher died, Nicholas Bernard published this treatise, The Reduction of the Episcopacy. It was part of an effort, a renewed effort on this front, espoused by him, Bernard, Richard Holdsworth, Ralph Brownrigg, and to some degree, Richard Baxter, to initiate Episcopal reform. And yet, those examples, a few others, none of them produced any text as notable as Usher's. All of the other sort of forms of this were modifications at most of what Usher suggested, and so hence the rationale for focusing really on his work, basically to the exclusion of considering any others. So that's the context of Usher's reform, this tense period during the Civil lead up and during the Civil War, and that brings us to the second issue to consider, and one, an obvious question, the content of Usher's reform. What was it? What was Usher's proposal concerning the revision of episcopacy? His main work that outlines in practical terms his suggested way forward among 17th century debates about ecclesiastical polity is his Reduction of the Episcopacy. And although not published until 1656, after his death, it seems that Usher had circulated this document, at least amongst a limited circle of trusted friends and theologians in early 1641. This work was Usher's attempt to mediate polity debates between parliamentarians who were at least becoming, if not outrightly opposed to episcopacy, seeming then to favor Presbyterianism, some of them independency, Congregationalism, and then on the other hand, the Royalists, who supported thoroughgoing episcopacy. If Usher's work aimed to reduce the episcopacy, as its title suggests, claims, well, the main question would be, how so? What is the reduction? What is the limitation that it's introducing? The reduction of the episcopacy, as Usher addressed it, happened in two directions. So it's reducing episcopacy in two directions. First, his proposal argued that some powers which had been removed should be restored to every officer of the clergy. He contended that every pastor, not only the bishops, should have right not only to the teaching and sacramental functions of officers, but also to the disciplinary and administrative functions. Concerning the Church of Ephesus, as described in Revelation and by Ignatius, Usher wrote, "Betwixt the bishop and the presbytery of that church, what a harmonious consent there was in the ordering of the church government. The same Ignatius doth fully declare by the presbytery with St. Paul, understanding the community of the rest of the presbyters or elders who then had a hand not only in the delivery of doctrine and sacraments, but also in the administration of the discipline of Christ." Knowing that this claim would be a point of tension, he raised the origin of the practice as it was known in the Church of England at that time. True it is that in our church, this kind of presbyterial government hath long been disused. Yet seeing it still professeth that every pastor hath a right to rule the church from where the name of rector also was given at first unto him, and to administer the discipline of Christ as well as to dispense the doctrine and sacraments, and the restraint of that exercise of that right proceedeth only from the custom now received in this realm, no man can doubt. But by another law of the land, this hindrance may well be removed. And so Usher was attempting to lighten the tension of his argument by suggesting that the practice of episcopacy that had limited some of these powers to the bishops alone, well, it originated in local custom. In other words, he insinuated that little was at stake in revising this situation. It's just a matter of changing local custom rather than principle. Thus, Usher's model first reduced episcopacy by increasing the authority of other presbyters so that the bishop was not the sole center of these powers. Second, so that's the first direction that he was aiming to reduce episcopacy. The second direction, his proposal reduced the episcopacy by requiring the bishop to work in conjunction with his other local presbyters. Usher's model was essentially, necessarily cooperative, wherein the bishop became sort of the first among equals, acting as president, or dare I even say moderator, among the other clergy. For Usher, the bishop could not act alone, but had to work collegially. Under the model active in the 1640s, particularly in relation to the Laudian regime, bishops, and especially archbishops, could act with some unilateral authority. They were freer to impose much on the rest of the church. Usher's model sought to limit that sort of authority so that the bishop could not act apart from the convocation. Whereas the first aspect of Usher's proposal was for an increase of the presbyter's authority, the second aspect was for a mitigation of prelatical authority. And Usher believed that reversing this custom and retrieving the ancient form, as he saw it, of episcopacy could be achieved with four premises. First, every local pastor or rector working in conjunction with the church wardens could exercise discipline and bar scandalous members from the sacrament of the Lord's table. Second, the number of deaneries within all the dioceses could be reconfigured to match the need of the day, making it possible that these synods could gather to hear from local pastors and leadership with a view to upholding, confirming, and extending those disciplinary efforts. Third, the larger diocese should then meet once or twice a year so that the presiding bishop might conclude or execute the disciplinary measures already considered more locally. And finally, the provincial or national synod meeting every few years consists of all the bishops as well as other clergy. The archbishop of the specific province moderates, and that's important, the archbishop of the specific province moderates this assembly, because Usher is Irish, right? So he's thinking of Ireland as a distinct province, and that'll come back up as we get towards the end and think about some implications. The archbishop of the specific province moderates this assembly, but the matters of decision must be ordered therein by common consent, as in the former assemblies. So he's emphasizing again consent and collegiality. These four premises outline the tiered structure of maintaining episcopal foundations while also moderating the ways in which bishops and archbishops were able to exercise authority in relation to the other clergy. And the point is probably worth noting that Usher's proposal not only curbed how the bishops could act upon their authority, but it also put a new fence around jurisdiction. The premise that common consent was required for the archbishop to move forward in prosecuting specific measures significantly shortened the leash upon episcopal authority, as it was known under the Laudian regime. On numerous occasions concerning very significant and inflammatory issues, William Laud had imposed his preferences upon the whole church, often contrary to widespread sentiment. Laud's heavy-handed authoritarianism had gagged the staunchly reformed wings of the established church, which at the time were significant in number. Usher's guardrail upon episcopal power was meant to limit how far a bishop could act unilaterally to contravene the judgment of the rest of the clergy. Additionally, Usher's point about provincial jurisdiction was likely aimed to keep the lines of authority clear to prevent issues of one archbishop being able to dictate affairs for another province. Hence my interest in Article 34 about how clergy could enact, you know, in relation to local matters of national churches, because I think Usher always has his eye on the integrity of the Church of Ireland. Usher had long campaigned for that issue of the Church of Ireland's own integrity. And keeping that in mind, his contention here seemed to put up better walls to protect each distinct communion, with the premise of provincial authority established, bulwarks against overreach to impose the custom and discipline of one province onto another would be set in place. In other words, the Church of Ireland could remain distinctly reformed without the imposition of English practices to reopen the door to papistry, as Usher would have perceived. Even with the outline of Usher's suggested model there in place, I think one of the questions might still remain, well, we see what Usher wanted, but how did that reduce the episcopacy? So what was in place that this is reducing? What was the contrasting view that Usher sought to modify? Although tensions over religion, theology, and church practice were heating up towards the end of the 1630s, on the eve of the English Civil War, and at the precipice of Usher's proposal, Anthony Milton and Peter Lake have shown that some commitment to Laudianism remained after that, at least in some quarters. Among the efforts to support the High Church Front, Richard Coost has argued that the Rutland Petition of 1641, closely associated with Jeremy Taylor, was one of the more significant petitions set forth. Now, without suggesting that Taylor's petition or Usher's proposal were formulated in direct response to the other, the Rutland petition does outline a foil to Usher's paradigm. The Rutland view, which was representatively Laudian, concentrated ecclesiastical teaching and sacramental authority in the bishop, leaving little place for other clergy. For instance, this view stated, "No ordination never was without a bishop, and if any presbyter did impose hands, unless in conjunction with a bishop, he was accounted a usurper and anathematized by public and unquestioned authority. And so without bishops, no presbyter, then no absolution, no consecration of the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, and for these wants, no make can claim a consecration or satisfaction." In other words, without the bishop, everything in the church goes away. As Coost and Milton explained, Taylor's view that went beyond the issue of the power of ordination to claim that the bishop was the real origin of sacramental grace and alone equipped the minister, and was alone equipped to minister the sacraments as its highest source of origin. Another aspect within the Rutland petition, another, you know, distinct petition within this list of petitions, furthered the sacramentalism, or sacerdotalism, however you might want to see it, of Laudian episcopacy. Whereas many, if not most, acknowledged that some sort of overreach happened under the Laudian regime, Taylor's defense wholesale contended for its strength and necessity, writing, "By putting down episcopacy, we deprive ourselves of those solemn benedictions which the faith of Christendom and the profession of the Church of England enjoining, the bishop rather to pronounce the blessing at the end of communion appropriates to episcopal preeminence above priestly authority." And so the point veered toward the idea that the church without bishops was no true church. Certainly the premise was that the bishop was the real source of blessing that channeled through the church, even if indirectly through other clergy. Other clergy may participate, but only derivatively from the bishops. This structure stands in marked contrast to Usher's proposal of reduced episcopacy. Usher's view requires other presbyters in the execution of ecclesiastical teaching and pastoral duties, whereas the Laudian paradigm left clergy other than the bishops ultimately accidental. You know, real, involved, but not necessary in the same fashion. Usher's view was also silent, perhaps to its detriment, on the issue of whether ordination apart from the bishop was valid. Now, I think that this also has a background in Usher's footing as a Church of Ireland man. Given Usher's history of allowing convictional Presbyterians to serve within the Church of Ireland without receiving, depending on your viewpoint, either reordination or first valid ordination at the hand of a bishop, well, that silence was likely intentional. In that regard, as others have noted, Usher's paradigm had parallels to the system of Presbyterianism that was active in Scotland at the time. The weekly parish court correlated to the local church session in Presbyterianism, the group of elders who governed the local church. The monthly district courts were perhaps I don't mean that qualitatively, it doesn't line up exactly, the odd link in the series of graduated courts, but Presbyterian denominations have had a range of geographical layers depending on size and need. The biannual diocesan meetings resembled the presbyteries. Of course, the provincial synod had similarity to the Presbyterian General Assembly. The systems differed in that Usher's polity had no place for lay elders. Within the context already outlined, the resemblance of Usher's model to the presbyterial form would have been quite a concession on the episcopal side. In some ways, Usher's suggested role for other clergy did already have grounding in Canons 115 and 118 from 1604 canon law. Nonetheless, Alan Ford has rightly understood that Usher's pushback against the Laudian paradigm was, as he puts it, a dramatic reinterpretation of the ecclesiology of the English church. That much is true, at least as it stood in practice when Usher wrote. Hence, whatever relation his reduced paradigm had to Presbyterianism or Laudian episcopacy, Usher thought that this paradigm was the most faithful to Scripture and to the tradition. And so that's the content, and that sort of, I want to come to the last section, the confirmation of Usher's Reformed. And this is really about the reasons that Usher put forward, but I'm a pastor and just pretend to be an academic, and so the opportunity to have three alliterated points was too good to pass up. So instead of reasons for Usher's reform, I've said the confirmation of Usher's reform. The basis for Usher's case for a reduced episcopacy rested on two premises: biblical warrant and patristic precedent. Biblical warrant, patristic precedent. As a thoroughgoing Protestant, Usher, of course, believed that his ecclesiology had to be grounded in Scripture. As a Protestant conscientious of the need to refute the Roman Catholic criticism that the Reformation had abandoned the Christian tradition for novelty, which was a pressing issue in the Irish context, deeply pressing. I mean, this Usher wrote stacks and stacks of historical research because this weighed heavy on his mind as a matter of context, that this was a frontline issue to demonstrate that Protestantism had the tradition. And that was a major concern of his, given the arguments he was facing. And so he was aware that he had to refute the Roman Catholic criticism that the Reformation abandoned the Christian tradition for novelty. And so he also had concern to prove that his view aligned with the principles found in the historical tradition. Although the practical outline for his proposed model was most clearly laid out in his reduction of the episcopacy, his arguments that supported that proposal were more thoroughly explained in the book called The Original of Bishops and Metropolitans, published in 1644. So let's think about these to primacy. So the biblical warrant. Usher's argument for his scriptural basis for the reduced episcopacy rested on two main pillars: the Old Testament grounding and then the depiction of the church in Revelation 2. He explained, the ground of episcopacy is derived partly from the pattern prescribed by God in the Old Testament, and partly from the imitation thereof brought in by the apostles and confirmed by Christ himself in the time of the new. So first, he claimed that episcopacy was grounded in the structure of the priest and Levites. The priests were superior to the Levites, and then the Levites had several internal orders. He explained these varying duties to show how they grounded a diversity of authority and office even within the clerical order. And it might be worth pausing to note a premise of Reformed theology that must be operative and was operative in Usher's thought to make this argument work. One premise has to be the continuity of the Old and New Covenant community. This idea has precedent even in the ancient church, as the earliest Christians had to wrestle with their relationship to Judaism in both theological and political aspects. I mean, Justin Martyr and the Epistle of Barnabas are tackling this issue as a main frontline issue to address within the Roman Empire, and what is Christianity, and arguing, well, it's the community that has received the promises of the covenant to Israel. Those discussions, however, in the ancient church had an ongoing trajectory that the Reformed developed into the doctrine of the covenant of grace, wherein the substance of the covenant, namely Christ and his benefits, was the same throughout redemptive history, even though those blessings were diversely administered through the various historical covenants. That idea, which is spelled out clearly in Usher's theological works, lectures, and sermons, undergirded his argumentation for ecclesiastical structure as he drew principles from the Old Testament to apply to the New Testament church. Second biblical argument, he argued that the angels of the churches in Revelation 2 represented the bishops in each city. Since these churches were in major cities, in Revelation 2, Usher presumed that these churches would comprise multiple congregations. Hence, the angel over the church of each city held a supervising role over all the congregations therein. This angel, a pastoral rather than supernatural figure, as Usher interpreted this passage, was then the bishop, acting in relation to the pastors of the local congregations. Second premise, patristic precedent. Although Usher's opening case for episcopacy was exegetical, the bulk weight of his argument rested on the historical precedent. In his first edition of the original of the bishops, 3 of 22 pages were exegetical, while the remainder focused on the argument from history. It is often hard to untangle the relation of the church's earliest documents to the New Testament itself, and the transitions from one type of literature to the other have been contested at times, but also more prominently, more importantly, how the structures of the New Testament transferred into the earliest church, or how the earliest church received and developed, if they developed, the structures of the New Testament is a dicey matter. Yet, Usher saw the overlap of the closing of the apostolic period with the earliest days of the church as providing prescriptive examples for church practice in ecclesiastical structure. Usher appealed specifically, especially to the Ignatian epistles as a very early post-canonical example of cooperative episcopacy. So it's not just episcopacy that Usher thinks he finds at Ignatius. It's cooperative episcopacy. Ignatius is of particular note because Usher helped establish the true Ignatian canon. Although 13 epistles were in circulation in his day, Usher helped limit the true epistles to 7. In fact, Usher rejected the epistle to Polycarp, which has since been recognized as a legitimate Ignatian work. Usher's text critical work on this issue essentially still stands up today, 400 years later, which is impressive thing to accomplish. Usher stressed that Ignatius wrote no more than 12 years after the Apostle John wrote the Revelation. In support of his cooperative model, he marked Ignatius's metaphor that the presbyters and bishops were joined like a harp and strings. The presbyters ought not act without the consent of the bishop. At the same time, Usher saw patristic precedent not only for the form of what he was proposing, but also for the limitations upon the bishops. He appealed to events in Cyprus, where the voice of the Council of Presbyters rebuked and reined in the bishop, specifically concerning the origins of their ordination and succession. So he recounts, whereupon the council, condemning the attempt of the Bishop of Antioch as an innovation brought in against the ecclesiastical laws and the canons of the Holy Fathers, did not only order that the governors of the churches which were in Cyprus should keep their own right entire and inviolable according to the canons of the Holy Fathers and their ancient custom, but also for all other dioceses and provinces, wheresoever, that no bishop should intrude himself into any other province, same provincial issue, which had not formally and from the beginning been under him or his predecessors. So two aspects of this instance stand out for Usher to invoke it. First, the council was able to press back against the bishop to retain its own integrity. The council's argument was that the bishop had introduced an innovation, and so he must stand down. Second, Usher was also leveraging the issue of original jurisdiction. Throughout his writings during the 1630s, he had contended that the Church of Ireland had an integrity of its own, independent, in some sense, from the jurisdiction of the Church of England. In other words, the Church of Ireland had its own episcopal succession, as well as a history of maintaining apostolic truth, and was not dependent upon the Church of England for that integrity. This history should entail for Usher that the primate of the Church of England would be overreaching on matters of original jurisdiction to tinker with the Irish Church. The Irish Convocation should have right to press back against that sort of overreach. Usher's two-front argument from scripture and history was important to address the twin concerns of his Protestant allies and his Roman Catholic opponents. He strove for biblical fidelity and historical grounding, neglecting neither. For each, he found that the contemporary practice in England was wanting. At the same time, he did not think that the shortcomings warranted scrapping episcopacy for full-blown Presbyterianism either. In conclusion, I want to think about four reasons why we should see Usher's case, because it could be thought this was a pragmatic proposal. Usher's just trying to bring people together and sort of thread the needle. And so I just want to think briefly about four reasons why we should see Usher's case for limited episcopacy as his principal position rather than a pragmatic proposal, even though he offered it amidst controversy as a way of compromise for those who, a way of compromise between those who wanted Laudian episcopacy and those who wanted to abolish the bishops entirely. So first reason why I think this is really what he believed, his early education. In Usher's time as a student at Trinity College Dublin, the theological faculty contained several notable Presbyterians. That Usher learned his doctrine from Presbyterianism in no way means that he became one. It does, however, suggest that, especially when the evidence confirms so, he would have sympathies with Presbyterian ways of thinking. The similarities between Usher's model of episcopacy and Presbyterianism should not be surprising. It shouldn't even be surprising that he thought this way, given his educational background and who was teaching him. Second, Irish flexibility. There's a joke there, I won't make it. I spent almost 3 years living in Northern Ireland, and it was a wonderful time. So, during Usher's time as an archbishop, he had contentedly worked with Presbyterians inside the Church of Ireland. Given the challenges faced in Ireland, namely, and he was the primate, right? He held the highest office in the Church of Ireland. Given the challenges faced in Ireland, namely trying to promote Reformation Protestantism within a predominantly Roman Catholic population context, Usher seemed to accept any and all competent help to further the cause. The point is not that Usher was a crypto-Presbyterian or even a defender of Presbyterians. He certainly did seem to consider, at the same time, he certainly seemed to consider polity a second-tier issue to other points of Reformation doctrine, which distinguished him from the Laudians, who saw episcopacy as necessary to the church, and distinguished him even from other Reformed theologians, such as Theodore Beza, who saw Presbyterianism as part of the church's essence, not just its well-being. Regardless, Usher had been willing to accommodate Presbyterians. Debates have raged about how pragmatic this concession was. Perhaps, however, that argument is wrong-headed. Perhaps instead, as the reduction suggests, Usher had a principled view that was in some ways, an amalgamation of Episcopal and Presbyterial premises. Perhaps he appreciated aspects of Presbyterianism because it was one part, one contributory of his own thinking. And so he was happy to have those who argued for that component. Even though that wasn't the whole of his thought, he was happy to have those who argued for that component of his own thought in the established church. Third, the Laudian challenges. And this one might, as I've thought more about this in the last few weeks since finishing this, this one might be the most important, especially as we try to think, if you were, not that many people care that much about James Usher. So as I continue to think about understanding James Usher, this one might bear the most weight for giving a framework for lots of issues. Arguably, an experiential consideration for Usher's view would be the setbacks that he experienced for his own cause under high Laudian episcopacy. During the 1630s, Usher endured several impositions upon the Church of Ireland that were handed down from the English primate. Perhaps the most important was the replacement of the Irish Articles with 39 Articles as the Confession of the Church of Ireland. The Irish Articles were a more thoroughgoing Reformed document composed by Usher himself and received internally by the Irish Convocation, in 1615. Although the Irish Articles were never officially rescinded, a point that a lot of Church of Ireland men with Reformed sympathies appeal to today, although they were never officially rescinded, Laud used Thomas Wentworth, Earl of Strafford, to ram the English confession into constitutional authority in the Church of Ireland. And perhaps that is unobjectionable by content, at least to Usher, but is certainly more so objectionable by matter of authority. The content is perhaps debatable, so we'll leave that, but certainly objectionable from Usher's position on a matter of authority. And this event's significance, alongside other less extreme examples, gives practical insight on why Usher might favor the reduction of episcopal authority. Even as the primate of the Church of Ireland, Usher had not been able to keep the confession he wanted for his own church. He also struggled in developing through a sort of weaving narrative of intrigue, still none where he made some strides to get the conclusion he wanted. Nonetheless, he struggled in developing canon law more fitting for his own communion than that of England. As a primate, Usher's voice had mattered far less than it seems he would have wanted in important ecclesiastical developments. And he holds the highest office in that communion. Reasonably then, Usher's experience with lauding impositions would have pressed him to favor a limitation upon episcopal power so that the bishop must act in accord and with the consent of other clergy. The lack of checks and balances, as well as the lack of consulting any council of presbyters, even fellow archbishops, was, you know, from Usher's perspective, a lamentable overreach. In his case, his argument meant that the Archbishop of Canterbury needed to heed, well, at least the Archbishop of Armagh, in doing things that concerned the Irish community. But since Usher was principled and not just pragmatic, he outlined a system, you know, not just to protect himself, but a system beneficial and balanced across the board, rather than just something that helped him exclusively. And then final, this is very brief, final reason for thinking that this is a principled position rather than pragmatic. Usher had a real ecumenical streak when it came to the international Reformed community. One motivation for reordering episcopal polity could likely have been to bring the Reformed churches in Britain and Ireland into closer accord with the Reformed churches abroad. This motivation was principled in heeding the broader Reformed consensus. It was also principled in working to further the Reformation cause with an ordered priority of doctrines, as Usher had maintained elsewhere. Thank you.